Previously on Grace to You.
A lot is happening at a very rapid rate. This country talks a lot about terrorist attacks, and rightly so. The first one was the legalizing of abortion. The second was the legalization of same-sex marriage. This is not about same-sex marriage. This is about the total obliteration of the family. Get ready, folks. The reprobate mind has now reached the highest levels.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Practical atheism, rejection of the truth, moral relativism has always prevailed in Satan's kingdom. But here in America, we've been protected from that in its full fierceness. No more. And by the way, religious liberty isn't promised to Christians, is it? Freedom isn't promised to Christians. Persecution is. Persecution is. I think we're going to feel it. They're going to come at us a lot of ways. There's already a movement to remove tax-exempt status from churches so that what you give to the church is no longer deductible, so that what you give to a Christian ministry is no longer deductible. We are the target now. We're in the bullseye, and there's no deception. This is how it really is. Now, just to make it clear, we don't bow down to Caesar. We bow to our King. We do not reading about a Christian college that was confronted on this issue and told you will lose your accreditation if you do not immediately provide complete acceptance for homosexuals and allow them to conduct themselves any way they want in your dorms. The school, when it was founded in 1885, the name of it was the Boston Missionary Training School. Here we are 130 years later, and that school proudly came up with 14 pro-homosexual initiatives to keep their accreditation. What happened to the Boston Missionary Training School? They bowed. You know, I ran through my Bible the other day just looking everywhere I could find the term bow down, bow down, bow down. It's all over the Old Testament. People bowed down before a superior. There are many of those illustrations. Look at the life of Joseph and you'll remember how his brothers bowed down to him. But the faithful people didn't bow down. The unfaithful people bowed down to idols. They bowed down to monarchs. They bowed down to godless kings. Faithful people didn't bow down. Mordecai didn't bow down. Daniel didn't bow down. His friends didn't bow down. Jesus didn't bow down. Paul didn't bow down. There will be a barrage of persecution. These are going to be very challenging days. We will not bow. We will be gracious and we will be loving. But we will render to God what is God's. So what do we do? Well, I want to focus on something tonight that I think is very important. God pronounces judgment on all who blaspheme Him. All who pervert His law, pervert His word. He pronounces judgment on them. Not only in a temporal sense, such as in Romans 1, where you have an outworking of wrath in the very society itself. But in an eternal sense, in Isaiah 5, we have a series of woes a series of severe condemnations. One of them is in chapter 5 and verse 20. Listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe, damnation, cursing on those who reverse morality, who reverse righteousness, who swap good for evil. It was the calling of the Old Testament prophets to pronounce damnation on sinful people, sinful nations, to declare coming judgment. We know that. We read the prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus pronounced judgment, and the epistles of the New Testament are full of warnings of judgment. I'm hearing an awful lot from evangelical Christians these days and reading a lot of articles that we need to be compassionate toward people in gender transition, which does not exist. We need to be compassionate toward people caught up in homosexuality. I agree. And the most compassionate thing you can do for those people is in love to warn them of eternal damnation, to warn them of eternal judgment. That's compassionate. Preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, proclaim grace and forgiveness, such as we read in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians, but preach judgment. Now, I want you to turn to the passage that I'm going to talk to you about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, this is a group of believers, and they're going through some very difficult times. Verse 4 identifies them as model believers. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy speak proudly about the Thessalonians everywhere they go. They rehearse their testimony. And what is it? It's about their perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. There's gratitude to God here. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. It is God who is at work in you. It is God who is greatly enlarging your faith. It is God who is calling your love for one another to grow greater. God is at work in your midst. Your faith continues to increase. Your love continues to grow. We thank God for that. And all of that is happening in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And you continue in the midst of that to persevere in faithfulness. I'm just telling you, we better get ready because we may be living this very soon. And by the way, it's not going to take a long time for this to unfold. Once the Supreme Court made the decision, they were ready. They were standing in the wings with everything ready, and it's going to come like a blitzkrieg. The end of verse 5 says they were suffering and worthy of the kingdom of God for the way in which they suffered. Here is a church, then, that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, is flourishing, strong in faith and greatly enlarged in faith, strong in love and loving in a greater and greater way, persevering faithfully in the middle of all that is being unleashed against that church. How could they hold on? What was it that they clung to? Go down to verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Did you hear that? It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When is that going to come? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has great hope for this church because Christ is coming. The key here is at the middle of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That's our focus. It's ever and always the Christian's hope. No matter how bad it gets, Jesus is coming. Lord Jesus, now at the right hand of the Father, exalted as the sovereign Lord of the church and faithful high priest interceding for His people, shall be revealed. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed. The apocalypsis, the unveiling, the appearing of Jesus. Sometimes the Apostle Paul uses parousia, which means presence. Here he uses apocalypsis, which means the unveiling of something that is hidden. Jesus, who is, as far as the world is concerned, hidden, will be unveiled at His coming. The book of Revelation says that people are going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of His blazing glory. Here and in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul uses that word apocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling. And this is the unveiling to those who do not know Him. Verse 7 says, He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. With His mighty angels. Matthew 24:30 says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power and great glory. Matthew 25:31 says essentially the same thing. The next time He comes, there'll be no Bethlehem, no stable, no manger, no infancy, no carpenter shop, no humble Nazareth, no poverty, no dusty roads, no sinners to grieve Him, no false religious leaders to oppose Him, no hellish fiends to attack Him with their demonic power, no soldiers to pound nails into His hands or a crown of thorns into His head. No, when He comes the next time, He will come as the sovereign of the universe. This is the apocalypse. Three prepositional phrases modify the revelation, from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. From heaven, where He now is seated at the right hand of God interceding. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, as believers, we wait for His Son from heaven. We wait for His Son from heaven. He will come from heaven. He will come with His mighty angels, the angels, literally the angels of His power. He will come back with 10,000 times 10,000 angels. The whole world will see that event, those that are alive at that time. He will come in flaming fire. That could be what Peter talks about, the elements melting with fervent heat, the implosion of the whole universe as it goes out of existence. But it probably refers rather than that to the explosion of glory. You know that the Bible says that the stars go out, the moon goes out, all the lights in heaven go dark, the universe is pitch black, and then comes the blazing, fiery return of Christ. It's the fire of judgment. Psalm 50, Psalm 97. The Lord comes and fire goes before Him. The Lord comes and fire goes before Him. That scene in Revelation chapter 6 is about as dramatic as you could imagine. Verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are two words here in this passage that define the characteristics of his coming. One is retribution, the other is relief. One is retribution, verse 8, the other is relief, verse 7. For the believer, this is relief. For the unbeliever, this is retribution. Look at verse 8 for just a moment. When he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, dealing out retribution. What does that mean? Punishment. Full vengeance. Isaiah 59:17, he puts on clothing of vengeance. Ezekiel 25, I will lay my vengeance down according to my wrath and my anger. Deuteronomy 32, to me belongs vengeance. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance. Vengeance on who? Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Folks, we have to warn this generation, don't we? We have to warn this generation. It's enough to know you're going to die and seal forever your eternity in hell if you don't believe. But one day Christ Himself will come to bring retribution across this entire globe. They will suffer punishment. They will pay the penalty. They will pay the penalty. What is the penalty? Verse 9. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And by the way, verse 6 says, it is only, what's the next word? Just. It is only right. It is not unloving of God to do that. It is just of Him to do that. It is righteous. They will pay the penalty. From the Psalms, we read things like this. The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. God will shatter the heads of his enemies, add to them punishment upon punishment, return sevenfold into the bosom of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O God. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any pity to his children. Do not I hate them that hate you, O Lord? Do not I loathe them that rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, says the psalmist. The godly in the Old Testament understood the justice of God's wrath. When God reveals to Jeremiah that some are plotting his death, Jeremiah prays, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I've committed my cause. And God replied to Jeremiah, I will punish them. The young men will die by the sword. The sons and daughters will die by famine, and none of them will be left. Later we find an even more terrible prayer. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence and their youth be slain by the sword in battle. Blot out their sin from your sight. God responded to Jeremiah, I'm bringing such evil on this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and built the high places of Baal. Now, the Bible is very clear on judgment. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about Jesus? I wrote a book called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. Some of you remember it. It is the Jesus that seems to be the one who is ignored. Jesus was a judgment preacher. He said far more about hell than he did about heaven. Started with John the Baptist. John the Baptist announced to the leaders of Israel that judgment was going to come with an unquenchable fire and consume them all. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 20 about divine judgment that would take the unfaithful and shatter them into pieces. Jesus announced in John chapter 5 that he would come in the end and there would be a resurrection unto damnation. The Apostle Paul said, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be damned, 1 Corinthians 16:22. When Jesus described his own part in the judgment day, he said, depart from me into eternal fire. Into eternal fire. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers. Woe to the one who has betrayed me. He preached judgment all through his ministry. That's loving. That's compassionate. That's necessary. So I'm just getting you ready. We're not going to do some kind of dance into marginal realms where we don't say anything. We will preach the gospel with loving hearts to a nation of sinners, a world of sinners, but at the same time, we will preach judgment. We will proclaim judgment. Jesus is coming, and he is coming to repay with affliction that is everlasting those who have inflicted his people. It's not vindictive. It's right. It's just. Beyond that, just to conclude, when our Lord comes, it's not just retribution, it's also relief. And this is so hopeful for us. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well, meaning the apostles. Paul was afflicted, wasn't he? And those who traveled with him. And all those early believers were afflicted. And they were looking for relief. Those who don't know God, those who reject the gospel, will be afflicted everlastingly. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and forever they will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. They will know neither his person nor his power. They will live eternally in a realm without God's presence and without God's power, totally dominated by all that is godless. But that same event brings us relief. Relief. Verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction, and implied, it is only just for God to give relief. He will give relief to his own. Affliction will end, persecution will end, suffering will end. That's his promise. And it will end for those that belong to him. Those who have been afflicted by a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting world. And what does that relief look like? Verse 10, we'll be glorified with him on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. I'd love to think of that. We're going to look at each other and say, whoa, did you turn out amazing. I never could have imagined. I've told you before, I know there are many of you that when we get to heaven, I won't recognize. Perfection will obliterate any memory of what you used to be. We're just passing through, aren't we? just passing through. He's going to be glorified in his saints glorified in him. This is how we have to live, people. We live above the world. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We're in the world, we love the world with a gospel love. We're in the world and we love them enough not only to preach grace and the gospel, we love them enough to tell them about eternal judgment, hell, fire. That's not what you're going to see happening in the evangelical world. Already I'm seeing all kinds of responses that we need to be sympathetic for people who are going through gender transition, which doesn't exist. It's a perversion. It's a corruption. It's a deviation. It's a blasphemy. Yeah, our hearts break that they have no power to resist that temptation. Our hearts break that now it's everywhere. And I saw the other day some parents of a three-year-old saying they were so happy that this three-year-old was making a gender transition. Tragic. Let me give you a little hint. If you've got boys, you better be sure they become men. If you've got girls, you better be sure they become women. Don't let them be tempted to this deviation and corruption. You never thought you'd have to fight that, did you? That's where we are. Our Lord is coming. When we think about things the way they are, we would all say, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? We're ready. Get us out.
Thank you for joining us today. Isn't it amazing how much Scripture comes alive the more we study it? The more we understand what it means by what it says. Well, Grace to You exists for one purpose, to unleash God's truth one verse at a time. For over 45 years, John MacArthur has been doing just that. The fruit of that labor, in part, is found in the resources available at Grace to You, whether in the verse-by-verse information found in John's study Bible or New Testament commentaries. The thousands of messages available to download or stream free of charge, books, study guides. We want to be a valued resource here to encourage you as you seek to understand God's Word. To take advantage of the resources available, simply visit our website, gty.org, or you can give us a call at 888-57-GRACE, and someone will be happy to speak with you. We would also love to hear how the Lord is using this broadcast in your life or answer any questions you may have. Simply send an email to letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org. Thank you for joining us today. We will see you next time on Grace to You.